Good morning, Boker Tov. Today's first lesson of the class is Discipleship Does It Know Spring Break or Time Change? So glad you are here, still engaged in the Word of God, making it a priority. Let us begin with the blessing before the study of Scripture. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam, Asher Kidishanu Bo Mitzvotav Ve'Tzivanu Le'Asok B'Divrei Torah. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, before we actually get started this morning with the Chronicles of the Apostles, our 10th class in that course, where we'll be picking it up toward the end of chapter 2, and I believe finishing chapter 2 this morning, I want to read to you a parable. So this would be probably the first parable that you would learn if you were studying under a rabbi, and you had been studying under the rabbi for a number of years, and he finally decided you were ready to learn the next level. And so he would tell you, you're going to start reading a book called the Sefer Zohar HaKodesh, and this would be the very first parable that you would read. Now I'm going to go ahead and give you a hint about the parable. It is about the pardes, which is the number one tool in your Hebraic toolbox. All right? Because those four levels, I cannot overstate how important they are that you understand. So this is the parable related to that, to stress that, that would have been lesson one for you. Once there was a man who grew up isolated in the mountains. And he never laid eyes upon another human being. His primary form of sustenance was wheat. In fact, he only knew and ate raw wheat. One day, he came upon a village and noticed the people of the village were eating strange foods. He inquired of one woman, "What are you eating?" She said, "I am eating bread." And he asked, "What is that made from?" And she said, "It is made from wheat." The man approached a second villager and said, "Well, what are you eating?" And he said, "I am eating cake." The man of the wilderness said, "And what is that made of?" And he replied, "It is made from wheat." And so it happened that he went inquiring from person to person, each one dining on a substance of a different shape and texture. Whatever they ate, though, was made from wheat. Finally, he declared to the villagers, "I am far superior to all of you, for I eat wheat itself, while all you eat are foods derived thereof." And he returned to the wild, only to spend the rest of his life missing out on and unaware of the pleasures that the world offers in its varieties of wheat. So I'll let you think about that through the week. All right, so let's get into Acts chapter 2. Pick it up in verse 41. So where we were at last week, where we ended, was we had gone through Peter's sermon and kind of looked at it from a methodological point of view, like how did he structure his sermon, right? So he used the book of Joel as the bookends, the beginning and the end. Those who call upon the name of the Lord on that day when young and old and are prophesying and the Spirit is released. And he used that as the bread of the sandwich for his main topic from the book of Psalms, establishing from the scriptures itself, establishing from the book of Psalms, that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the one who descended into death, the one who was resurrected and who is now ascended. He established all of that from the scriptures. And then the sermon had its desired effect. It penetrated their hearts. And they responded with teshuvah. They responded with a turning, right? A return to God. And so they said, well, what do we do? Right? And so Peter tells them, be baptized in the name of Jesus. We talked about what that meant, right? You receive the Holy Spirit. So that became a vehicle, a means to receive the very gift that they were seeing being displayed in the other people. Right? So be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and this is for you and your children. Okay? And so they responded, and that's where we pick it up today, verse 41. And they received Peter's word, so they listened to him. So they went and they were baptized. And that day, 3,000 souls were added. The 3,000 people here listed that responded to the teaching of Simon Peter and the other apostles that day is actually a remez. It's a hint. It's designed to draw our attention to something else. It's not that there weren't 3,000. I'm not arguing that point. It could have been 3,010 or 3,107, but 3,000 is meant to do something for you because in your toolbox, numbers are never just numbers, right? So how is 3,000 significant? And we've been hanging out in Acts 2 for a while, and we've really established, I hope, pretty firmly the connection of Acts 2 and the book of Exodus and the Sinai event with Moses. Okay? So what would 3,000 have to do with that connection? In fact, not only the tool from your toolbox of numbers, but you also have the tool of Tikkun Olam, which I believe is number 17 in your toolbox. Tikkun Olam literally means in Hebrew, the repair of the world. It's a very deep concept. That as we continue to go through scriptures together, we'll continue to unfold different levels of it. But on its most surface level, it's basically describing the phenomenon that happens, the fact that time is not linear, but time is spiral, or even more proper, time is a torus. But that this spiral circular aspect of reality, Tikkun Olam means that whenever in history there is a major break, a shattering of a vessel, a major catastrophe, a blemish, then because it's spiraling, because it's circular, you need to expect that same situation to present itself again. By same situation, I don't even necessarily mean in that generation with those people, but something of a similar level to represent itself with either the individual being given the opportunity or another generation given the opportunity to make the repair, to fix the break, or to respond correctly or appropriately to that situation. This happens over and over and over again in Scripture. This is one of those examples. The 3,000 here at Shavuot at Pentecost in Acts 2 are corresponding to a major break in the people of God, a major shattering of their vessels that happened in the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, where did 3,000 people die? the golden calf incident, which is part of the whole Sinai experience, right? While Moses is up on the mountain having direct revelation from God, while the tongues of fire are going on, and while Moses is getting the Torah and the 70 languages and all of those great things, the people, some of them, begin to putting a positive spin on it, begin to misinterpret what's going on. And they haven't got the Egypt out of them. They still know the one true God. They still believe the one true God. They still worship the one true God. But they have been brainwashed in Egypt to think you have to have a physical representation of that God. And so they construct this calf. And when they do, they even call it God's name, and they say, this is the one that brought us out of Egypt, right? They're trying to bring down God into that calf, which is a violation. And as a result of that violation, 3,000 people die. So on the first Shavuot, on the very first Pentecost, when God gave the Torah, there was this consent to idolatry. Sin brought death, and now you have this recreation of this event in a spiral formation. It's the same time of year, same kind of events are going on. This powerful revelation of God is pouring into the people, and now instead of bringing death to 3,000 people because of their sin, Jesus is bringing life to 3,000 people. All right? And so that's a tikkun olam. It's one of those things, as we continue to look at different ones when we're in the scriptures together, that I promise you, after a while, you'll be reading your Bible and be going, oh, that's just like that. Oh, that's just like that. Oh, that's just like that. Because that's how the scriptures are working. Okay? So this is a tikkun olam of the very first Pentecost. Everyone in the temple courts that morning had already passed through a ritual immersion in a mikvah pool before they were up on the Temple Mount, and yet 3,000 more consent to undergo this new baptism. Many of the 3,000, no doubt, had seen Jesus of Nazareth. They had heard him teach, they had seen him heal. Some of them may have actually been the men and women that he healed. But these 3,000 consented to return to the mikveh and to be baptized again, this time with the confession of their sins and in the name of Jesus, or as we talked about last week, for the name of Jesus. Remember, in Hebrew, there was Lashem and Bushem, right? In the name of and for the sake of Jesus. And now they're being identified with Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and what he's offered. They emerge from the waters as newly formed disciples of Jesus. And so their mikvah, their baptism, was one of identification. Right? In Judaism, there are at least six different reasons you would do a mikvah, a baptism. One of them is identification, specifically with a school, right, or a particular rabbi. And so they were now identifying themselves with Jesus of Nazareth. They were identifying their faith, their understanding of reality, their understanding of the scriptures, their understanding of the world, according to Jesus of Nazareth. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and it says, and they remained diligent and the teaching of the Shlichim, that's the apostles, the sent ones, and in the fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. Right? And you can see I have the in capitalized and underlined, because most English translations do not put the. All right? But in Greek, whenever they use the definite article, it's with intention. And so, I think we've talked about this before with even prayer. There's a difference between saying he said a prayer and he said the prayer, right? What's the difference? That definite article, the, lets us know it's some specific kind of prayer, right? And so they were devoting themselves to the prayers. Okay, so we're going to unpack that in a little bit. So in the days that followed this outpouring at Shavuot, Pentecost, the disciples found themselves shepherding a large community of new disciples in Jerusalem. 3,000 had received this message and were baptized into the name of, for the sake of, into the identification of Jesus. And many joined the community of Jesus' disciples right there in the holy city of Jerusalem. For their part, the 12 did not return to the Galilee. At least they did not return there to stay. When we see them in the book of Acts, they make a trip back to the Galilee, but they're in the Jerusalem area. Most of them become residents of Jerusalem. They probably would have found lodging in the homes of Jerusalem disciples and their friends in Bethany, right over on the other side of the Mount of Olives. They would have continued to make use of the upper room for their private gatherings. And as the book of Acts tells us, they continued to use Solomon's colonnade as their place of public assembly. But what they did not do is they did not really build a synagogue or a church. Remember the two things the New Testament church does not have. It does not have a New Testament, and it does not have a church. Members of the growing community came from a variety of places and synagogues from which they continued to attend. And the new disciples devoted themselves to four primary pursuits that can be regarded kind of as a model and a standard for all believing communities. Congregations can go overboard looking for missions and vision statements and so forth, and they're kind of already outlined for us as followers of Jesus right there in the scriptures. Acts gives you four key identifying marks of the earliest Jesus communities. What identified them? What made them unique? What made them set apart? What was their focus, mission, and vision? It was the apostles' teachings, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. And notice that each of those four devotions are hallmarks of first century Jewish practice. The new community that forms around the disciples of Jesus does not adopt, nor does it create new customs and innovations distinct from what they already knew. Instead, they devoted themselves to these same pursuits. And these four devotions can also be understood as study, community, hospitality, and liturgy. These four were the glue of the first followers of Jesus. And so, because of that, I want to unpack them a little bit. This was the glue that held the first Jesus followers together. This was what made them who they were. So let's look at the apostles' teachings, or study. The community of disciples devoted themselves to what is known as the didache, the teaching. New believers were called disciples, or in Hebrew, the word for this is talmidim. I think this is worth looking at, because the Hebrew word for disciples, talmidim, literally means student or learner. Now, whenever you hear go and make disciples, or whenever you hear I'm a disciple, or he's a disciple of Jesus, be honest. Does the word student go through your mind? Does the word learner go through your mind? But that is what the word actually means. When you become a disciple of Jesus, you are becoming his student. And how it works in a rabbinical model is, if the rabbi is no longer with us, then the rabbis that he made rabbis are the ones who teach you. Hence the apostles' teachings, right? Jesus takes them, spends 3.5 years with them, ordains them, if you will, commissions them. They are now the ones who carry on his teaching. And so when you become a disciple, you become a student. You become a learner. A disciple is one who is absolutely and totally committed to learning. The term Talmudim implies, in fact, a lifelong learner and a lover of learning. So again, when you hear the word disciple, does what go through your mind? Is it lover of learning? I can think very often some of my classmates from seminary, been out of seminary for 17 years. There are some of them that I know because I've asked and they've told me. Haven't read a book since seminary. Is that a disciple? How can that person be discipling anyone else? What are they learning? Who are they learning from? What are they learning? And so one of the hallmarks of the Jesus community was they loved learning. Absolutely loved learning. The 12 disciples step into their role as links in the chain of the transmission from our Rabbi Jesus. And they immediately begin to pass the teaching of Jesus on to a new generation of believers. So you see this with Paul. What does Paul do? What does Paul do with Timothy and Titus? He takes them under his wing, right? And he teaches them. And they become sons in the faith. And then what does Paul do to them? He lays hands on them. He ordains them and does what? Sends them out. And they then teach what Paul taught them, which is what Jesus and Gamaliel and the teachers of Paul taught him. And so the disciples, the 12, are now taking on this role of being this link to Jesus for this community. The apostles delve deep into the scriptures. They would have been in daily study and teaching, continuing to find new insights, messianic insights, that help them interpret and understand the life of Jesus and their own circumstances. And so by, as the text literally says, by devoting themselves, right? The Greek there is this passionate attachment. By having a passionate attachment to being a lifelong learner of Jesus, the community of early believers continues in a very traditional mode of faith and practice, which prioritizes study above every other pursuit. This was part of the Sitzim Leben. Remember that whole word we talked about at the beginning of our Chronicles of Apostles class? Part of what we're doing is setting the Sitzim Leben of this first Jesus community. The Sitzim Leben for a first century Jew is that study of Scripture was the chief priority over everything else. A heavy emphasis on study, learning, and religious education. Rabbinic literature frequently extols the virtues of study and praises those who, quoting Psalm 1 verse 2, whose delight is in the Torah of the Lord, and in His Torah they meditate day and night. The sages had numerous axioms about the greatness of Scripture study. And so a Torah-conscious Hebraic worldview regards the study of Scripture as a connection to God that is incumbent upon every person and the primary obligation of one's life. And so this first Jesus community, its first identification mark is that they love to learn. That they are passionately dedicated and committed to the apostles' teachings. The fellowship, the community aspect of this community. The disciples devoted themselves to what's known as koinonia in Greek. The fellowship refers to the community itself, not merely some kind of congenial camaraderie. The Greek koinonia implies a common sharing or participation in a common cause. It speaks of the interdependency of people living and working together in a close-knit social unit. So the second way this first Jesus' community was identified was their interdependence upon one another. They were not lone rangers who happened to gather in a similar place or the same place once a week to see each other over coffee and donuts. Their whole lives, 7 days a week, were interconnected and interdependent. That's what koinonia means. It doesn't just mean a fellowship meal. It doesn't just mean we like one another, that we've agreed to hang out at certain times together and do certain things at certain times with one another. Koinonia actually implies an interconnectedness, an interdependency 24/7. That you truly understand that what you do today matters to everyone else in the community. That the ripples affect everyone. It's tight knit. By devoting themselves to this koinonia, the disciples would have devoted themselves to the day-to-day needs and concerns of the community in Jerusalem. The koinonia is the collective identity of local believers. All right? The koinonia is the collective identity of local believers. First century Judaism contained other holy societies resembling the koinonia in Jerusalem. So this is Sitzim Leben stuff. The Pharisees would organize themselves into what were known as Chavorim, brotherhood. They studied, they ate, and they prayed together. The Essenes lived collectively in kind of holy fraternities that were not like monastic orders, but had a lot of similarities to family monastic orders. It wasn't just men or just women, but it was whole families. But they lived in such a way that it was almost like a monastery for families. The disciples of the Jerusalem community seemed to arrange their priorities on this Kavarim, and also on this Essene and Qumran community, where they shared meals and where they divided the day into three parts. A third for the study of Scripture, a third for prayer and the liturgy, and a third for work and stuff. All right? That was a very common division among religious people in the first century who associated themselves in koinonias. That their day was in thirds. A third of study, a third of worship, prayer, liturgy, corporate activity together, and a third for life. Your job, your family, all those kinds of things. The breaking of the bread, the hospitality component. The disciples devoted themselves, it says, to the breaking of the bread, which means they regularly hosted one another in each other's homes, shared common meals together. Acts 2, verse 46, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and with sincerity of heart. In other words, being in one another's homes and sharing, not only if you know this, when you go to someone's home and you share a meal with them, you do more than just eat their food, right? Usually before you eat, what are you doing? You're chatting, you're koinoniaing, right? You're finding out what's going on in their life, how you're connected to it, how you can help. You're just being in fellowship, right? And then in the meal, conversation, that's when you can begin to talk about things. And then afterwards, you still usually have time that you're together. So there's something intimate about sharing the meal. In fact, when you look at the Gospel of Luke, I've dubbed it the culinary gospel. Gospel of Luke has lots of food in it, right? And Jesus is always doing stuff around food. We still have this even in our secular culture, right? What's the most popular holiday in the United States? What's the most traveled day in the United States? What's the day you don't want to fly around? It's not Christmas or Easter. It's Thanksgiving. It's all about the meal, right? That all-important meal. So even in a secular society, that little bit of understanding about the sacredness of sharing a large meal with your family and with your community, it's still a remnant of it. Even those who would claim to be agnostic or atheistic are hanging out in someone's house on Thanksgiving because they know it's a big deal. And if they weren't at someone's house, they'd be depressed about it. Why? Because that's something about our DNA, our spiritual DNA. It's hardwired to be in community. It's hardwired to be in one another's homes. And then you think about our communities. How often are we in one another's homes? Do you even know your literal neighbor? How often are you in your literal neighbor's home, much less what you would call your koinonia? So this becomes very vital to their identity, to their preservation. Now, at this point in the game, the breaking of the bread, Mythbuster, I'm sorry to tell you this, does not imply the Lord's Supper. Okay? Not at this point in the game. I'm not going to argue that by the 4th century with Augustine, with his Platonic Greek understanding of the world, does it make it into that and therefore gets into our church language as that. Not denying all of that. But at this juncture in the game, a mere 10 days after the ascension, the quarter-sized wafer factory has not been built yet. And little glasses haven't been produced yet. At this point, the gatherings are much, much, much more organic and way less institutionalized, with the whole from house to house to house. Remember, they don't have churches. They don't have churches yet. Further, going to your Hebraic toolbox and idioms. Idioms help us from envisioning the apostles leading a church communion service in people's homes. In Judaism, breaking the bread, which in Hebrew is paras lechem, is an idiom. It's a common idiom for hospitality and a shared meal. It specifically, though, refers to the beginning of a meal where the participants offer God a blessing of thanks for the bread before dividing a common loaf and therefore sharing and showing the unity of all that are there. So, a week ago from this previous Friday, my family and I, we went to Lisa Lohmeyer's house, Lisa and Joe's house, and we also had Ruth and Phil Jensen. We invited kind of the worship ministry people to come to Lisa Lohmeyer's house just to have a koinonia among us and make sure, hey, if we're all in this worship thing together, probably a good idea we're friends. Probably a good idea we like each other. Probably a good idea we know each other, right? And so how did we begin it? We began it with a common loaf of bread, a glass of wine, with the appropriate blessings, the sharing of that, right, and so forth. That's paras lechem. All right? So that's very common. It's very traditional in any kind of big gathering or intimate gathering in a Jewish home that you would have this bread and this wine that you would indeed offer blessings before and then share to show your unity. All right? That's what's really being described here. It specifically also refers to that beginning of the meal, where participants come together. Blessing God together over a shared meal is just part of the Sitzam Laban of these people. This is what they would have known. The host breaks the bread with the blessing before the meal traditionally, and then the guest traditionally would say a blessing after the meal. The host breaks the bread to show that they're generous. The guests say the grace after meal so that they can bless the host and show their gratitude. I want to read to you from a first century work known as the Didache that contains a blessing that was said at the latest, 80 AD, by the Jesus followers in the land of Israel. It says this, quote, "And concerning the breaking of the bread, we say these words, we thank you, our Father, for the life and for the knowledge that you have made known to us through your servant. Yours is the glory forever. And just as this piece of bread was scattered over the mountains and gathered together, that's a quote from Isaiah, so may your assembly, your koinonia that is gathered here and from the ends of the earth be brought into your kingdom. For yours is the glory and the power through Messiah forever. Jewish tradition also, when it's the Sabbath, mandates three festival meals. So this is also be hinting at what they're doing on the Sabbath, these three special meals. The disciples would have shared these meals, broke bread together, enjoyed one another's fellowship, and they would have studied the Word. That's what these meals are about. The 12 had long been accustomed to eating together with Jesus, and now they were passing that tradition on to the community. They welcomed the new disciples to the table, and the tradition of communal meals among the believers continued throughout the apostolic era. You can look at Jude, chapter or verse 12. It refers to these meals as love feasts, time where they got together to share their love. And then the prayers, the liturgical component of their identity, their worship. The disciples devoted themselves, as it says, to the prayers. Luke's reference here to the prayers rather than to just prayers per se indicates the observance of regular times of prayer in the temple, as well as their own prayer needs. Most English versions obscure the meaning by not translating the definite article, but the Greek says they devoted themselves to tais prosoukes, the prayers. This should be understood in keeping with the common liturgical daily prayers of the temple. Six verses later, Luke depicts Simon Peter and John, Acts 3, verse 1, going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Thus, the earliest followers of Jesus prayed in concert with the other Jewish people, following the same forms, conventions, modes, and times of prayer. Their faith in Jesus didn't change their mode of worship. Rather, their faith made their worship more intense, more ardent, more filled full with meaning and purpose. But it didn't change when they worshiped. It changed how they worshiped. It changed the meaning in what they worshiped and how they worshiped. But it didn't change the times, the structures, and many of the prayers. Acts 2, verse 43, and great awe fell on everyone. Many wonders and signs were done through the Shlichim, the apostles, in Jerusalem, and great awe was upon all of them. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles signaled the moment of transition in which they were taking up the mantle, the position of leadership from the Messiah. This is something we looked at the very beginning of Acts 2 with why Jesus wanted them present at the ascension. Going back to that circular pattern again, Elisha asked his master, Elijah, hey, I want a double portion of your power. The things you do, the things you say, who you are, your ministry, I want that, and I want it even more. And Elijah says, well, if you want that, then what? What was Elijah's requirement? You got to see me being taken up. You got to see my ascension. Right? And we established that being present at the departing of a tzaddik, a righteous one, it's as if it doesn't go with them, and so it falls back down, and it falls back down on those who are looking at it and watching it. Right? And so Jesus has ascended. That power has fallen on his disciples. They're taking up the mantle. It was in the same way that Elisha began to operate in the miracles of Elijah immediately after Elijah's ascension. Right after Elijah ascends and Elisha has seen it, what's Elisha start doing? He starts doing everything that Elijah had done. Filled with the power of the Holy Spirit that had rested upon their master, the apostles now began performing the signs and wonders of their master, the work of Jesus. And so they're healing the sick and the disabled. Miracles surround them as tokens of the kingdom. This is in keeping with Isaiah 35. The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. An interesting study that an Orthodox rabbi and I once did with the book of Luke and the book of Acts was we looked at all the things Jesus did in the book of Luke. All his miracles, all his encounters with people. And then we looked at, in the book of Acts, all the miracles, all the encounters that the apostles had. And it was nearly a one-for-one ratio. Right? I mean, it's pretty amazing. Which was Luke's point, since he wrote both of these books, was that his disciples are now doing what their master did. It's just the next generation. They've taken up this mantle. God performs the miracles, obviously not the people. The apostles are performing the miracles only in the name of their Messiah, and as they are powered by the Holy Spirit. The miracles, the signs, the wonders that accompany the apostles in this inspired community fills them with a fear of the Lord. Here, the Hebrew word yirah, fear, doesn't mean they were afraid. It doesn't mean they were scared. It doesn't even really mean that they respected, like the other kind of way we describe fear of the Lord in the Bible. I mean, all of that would still be true. Clearly, all of that would still be true. But that's not the biblical idea of yirah Hashem, fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is like when you have one of those days where, whether it's you're seeing a beautiful sunset, whether you've experienced some kind of hand of God in your life with a loved one being healed or being delivered out of danger, but where you have that moment where you're just like, in your own heart, you at least know without a shadow of a doubt there is a God. That there is a God of heaven and earth. There is a God of the universe. And this God has just intersected into your life. That feeling you have, whatever that is, that's Yirah Hashem. That's the fear of the Lord. But the true way of knowing if you have the fear of the Lord is the fear of the Lord, Yirah, always leads to Ahava, always leads to the love of God. So immediately after feeling this absolute certainty with no doubt at all that there is a God and that this God has intersected with your mind, then immediately being filled with immense love. That's Yirah Hashem. That's what they're experiencing. That's what Luke is trying to tell you they're filled with. Not, oh my goodness, what's happening, or any of that. But like, they are knowing without any doubt God is real, and then that is causing them to be filled with an immense love of that God. That's the fear of the Lord. God seems so real and so present through the community and through this assembly and through this followers of Jesus, that when they looked at this community, when they looked at their koinonia, when they looked at what this koinonia was doing, they knew it was God. They knew God was here. And then it filled them. It filled them with passion. Filled them with desire. Acts 2, verses 44 through 46. All the believers were in unity, and all they owned became common property. They sold their possessions and properties, and they divided the proceeds among them all, to each one sufficient to their need. And day after day, they were diligent to be in church. Diligent to be in temple together with one heart, and they broke bread in each house. The Jerusalem community of the disciples and Jesus' followers adopted a communal role of life from its inception. Along the model of the Essenes and the Qumran community, they sold their property and possessions and contributed to a common fund. Their motivation for this communal life may have been related to their reverence for the temple. The Jerusalem community considered the temple as their place of worship. It remained the geographical center of their growing messianic faith. The temple rooted their community in the holy city. And they assembled for the prayers daily, as the book of Acts tells us repeatedly. They attended the hours of sacrifice, as the book of Acts tells us repeatedly. And such daily assemblies are still practiced even today in synagogues at these times of prayer. This communal role also allowed Galileans and other disciples from outside of Judea and Jerusalem who were there for Pentecost and Shavuot, as they left and took that back, it allowed them to maintain the rhythm. So even if they were geographically separate, spiritually they were in rhythm with the community in Jerusalem. And that's powerful. That's really powerful to know that I Skype my rabbi in Jerusalem, that he and I have said the same prayers that morning, that he and I have read the same scriptures that morning, that he and I are understanding based on the lectionary reading for that week. We're thinking the same thoughts. We're thinking the same themes. We're thinking the same stories in the Bible. We're thinking all of that even if we never cross paths that week. That we're still in the same rhythm with one another. And so they have this rhythm about them. They could sell their property at and home and donate the proceeds to this common fund. Simon Peter and his family aren't wanting to go back and settle in Capernaum. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, don't want to live in Bethsaida. James, the brother of Jesus, doesn't want to go back to Nazareth. Nathaniel doesn't want to go back to Cana. And the new disciples from the diaspora wanted to remain in Jerusalem as well. The communal collectivism of this Jerusalem assembly really has a lot of parallels to the Essene Qumran community. The community at Qumran would refer to themselves as Hayachad, which is roughly translated in my translation as the unified togethers. All right, it's hard to translate Hayachad. Josephus, though, describes this community at Qumran. Josephus is living and writing in the first century, time that the book of Acts is written, about Essenes living at the time the book of Acts is written. And I want to read to you a lengthy quote from Josephus and just see if it helps the Sitzim Leben of this Jesus community in Acts 2. So this is from Josephus's Jewish Wars in the second book. Here Josephus writes, "No one can be found among them, the Hayachad, who has any more than the other. For those who join them share what they have in common with the others, so that there's neither poverty nor excessive wealth. Everyone's possessions are combined with everyone else's. The result is, as it were, one household for everyone. They do have administrators appointed to take care of these affairs. The whole body determines the specific duties of each officer. If any of their sect visit from other places, what they have lies open for the visitor, just as if he were of their own. Then they lodge with the people they've never known before, as if they had been long acquainted with them, or even as if they are family. And they neither buy nor sell anything with one another. Instead, each gives whatever he has to the one who needs, and receives back what might be needed or convenient for them. And although no repayment is required, they may take what they need from whomever they please. And as for their devotion to God, they act extraordinarily. Before sunrise, they do not speak of ordinary matters, but they offer up the prayers which they have received from their forefathers. After this, every one of them are sent to their overseers, their teachers, their personal teachers, to work at and to practice the vocations to which they've been called and have skill, and in which they work diligently until the fifth hour." This is that day of thirds again. "Then they assemble themselves together again in one place and break bread and sit themselves down. The baker serves them their loaves. The cook brings them a single plate of food and sets it before every one of them. And then the head of the table says a blessing before the meal, and no one tastes of the food before the blessing is said. Then after all has eaten, grace after meal is said. At both the beginning and the ending, they thank the God who has bestowed their food upon them. And then they go back to undertaking their labors again until evening, when they return home in the same manner. And if any strangers happen to be visiting, they sit down with them. Adds a lot to the Sitzim Laban, doesn't it? I mean, that you would almost could trick somebody into thinking you were reading from Acts 2 if they didn't know better. Acts 2 then closes with this verse. They ate their food with joy and with purity of heart. They praised God and they found favor in the eyes of all the people. That's powerful. They weren't putting nasty little signs on their church out there criticizing other people's religious beliefs. They weren't reporting others to district presidents and circuit counselors and seeing what the other guys were doing wrong on the other side of town and letting everyone know that they were doing it right. It says they had joy. They had a purity of heart. They were characterized by those four devotions. And they found favor in the eyes of all the people. That found favor is a verbal tally, a gezer shavah. You might want to check it out. That's a pretty powerful statement in the scriptures. And the Lord kept adding each day to the congregation of those who were being saved. Luke is describing this community as having favor with the people. Their simple mode of life, their sincere faith, their contagious enthusiasm won the approval of the common people. The common people. Not that it didn't still honk off the high priest. All right? But it won the approval of the common people. This is a part of the early Jewish, the Jesus community that's kind of forgotten. That is, for at least two centuries, it lived in complete sync with the rest of the Jewish community. There was no split. There was no split here. The split happens, though, much, much later, and for completely different reasons than people think. It had nothing to do with Jesus. They have favor with the people. If the early believers were apostates who were going around telling everyone they needed to abandon their religion, as sometimes is commonly supposed, they wouldn't have enjoyed favor with the people. Just like you don't like it when someone does that with you. The only thing that marked them apart was their allegiance to their master, their conviction that he was the promised Messiah. Their fellow Jerusalem Jews regarded them as one sect among many. One among the Essenes, one among the Pharisees, one among the Sadducees, one among the Bithynians. There was not one Judaism in the first century. There were dozens, just like we have dozens of denominations. For well over 100 years, the Nazarenes were just viewed as one of these sects. The disciples distinguished themselves with their exceeding zeal for Scripture, their devoted participation in the services, and their witness that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. In so doing, they fulfilled the words of their master, Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before all in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And as a result, as Acts 2:47 says, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. It's an amazingly simple formula, those four devotions. But it's the formula. And here concludes Acts chapter 2. So next week, we get to pick up a new chapter in Acts. All right. So we have finished Shavuot, the Pentecost event. Let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Scriptures. Amen.